All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 4, and today we're in verse 17 all the way down to the end of the chapter. I know it's a big text, but I think we'll get through it. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 32, and when you're there, I'll read for us. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, identity is talked about a lot today in the media and in conversations. People's identity as it relates to sex or ethnicity, social status, nationality, age, and so on. And for some think that our identity is simply what we believe ourselves to be. For others, identity is only a matter of biological and historical factors and social construction. But for you and I, for those who are in Christ, our identity is actually rooted in something much deeper and much higher, because our identity is actually rooted in who God actually is, in what he has actually done, and who he has actually made us, or may I say remade us, to be. You see, our identity as Christ followers is a matter of his grace and his power. We've considered in the first three chapters of Ephesians the incredible identity that you and I have actually received in Christ. If you remember, we have been made citizens of an eternal kingdom, members of God's diverse family, and living stones in his temple. And those aspects of our identity, I submit to you, are deeper and higher and greater than any other aspect of our identity, because they are eternal, they are spiritual, and they are glorious. Being in Christ is kind of a big deal, isn't it? Now, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul turns to what it means to live out this new identity practically. He goes from the heights of heaven down to the dirty streets. What does this actually mean? To live out our identity as kingdom citizens, as a new diverse family of God made up from every tribe and race and nation on the planet. What does it mean to be living stones that God himself indwells us as his temple? Well, he breaks it down to the everyday stuff of life here. And there's this one simple concept that he gives, and that is that we need to take off an old life, an old identity, an old pattern of thinking and behaviors, and we need to put on a new life, a new identity, that new creation that is granted to us in Jesus. And he unpacks that a bit for us in the first few verses from verse 17 down to 24. And then he gets into the very, very practical stuff from verse 25 all the way down to 32 and really overflowing into chapter 5. But we'll get into that next week. So I want to consider this in three parts. The prohibition, first of all, that he gives us that we must not live like we once did. And that's in verse 17 to 19. The other thing is the exhortation that we have to live a new life and why that's important and the power that actually undergirds that. That's verse 20 to 24. And then we'll look at verse 25 to 31, and he gives us essentially five practical exchanges that we're supposed to have. Things we're supposed to put off, things we're supposed to put on, so that we can actually live out this new life. So I hope this actually helps us, because this week, I have to be honest with you, I've read over this passage over and over and over again. But then this week, I was faced with the reality that, wow, there's times where I am totally living like my old self. And it's ugly. But the good news of this passage, and I want you to get, is because of Christ, you actually have a choice to live new. You do have a choice. We'll get into that right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here. Thank you for those who are online. Thank you that we get to open up your word today together. Jesus, you know that I am tired, and so I pray that you would help me and that you would work in and through me what is good and pleasing, and that you would enable me to teach well, explain well, apply well, and that by your Spirit, for my brothers and sisters who are listening, both online and here in person, that they would be able to also apply it to themselves so that you might be glorified in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So take a look there in verse 17, and we're going to consider this prohibition of living out an old life. Now notice there, Paul begins with a really strong and solemn declaration. He says, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He testifies. That word testify there, we could translate it this way: in the Lord I urge it upon you. And so this is not a light exhortation that he's giving. It's not a matter of personal opinion. Paul is coming with all his apostolic authority in Christ, and he's saying, in God's sight, you can't live like you once lived. He starts by telling his readers they're not to walk. And remember, walk is also akin to living like the Gentiles do. And it's really interesting because, remember, Paul is writing to a group of Gentile churches, right? He says you must no longer live the way you once lived. And what was that life like? Well, if we look at verse 18 to 19, Paul gives us a really awful picture of what it was like for them to live their lives apart from God. And history also will testify to this picture, the accuracy of this picture. It's not a pleasant one. But look what he says there in verse 18 to 19. He says that they were darkened in their understanding, that they were alienated from the life of God, ignorant due to the hardness of their heart. And this all led to a life that was callous, that was given over to sensuality, that was greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a picture. I mean, some of us might think that, was my life really that bad before Jesus? And the answer from Scripture is yes. How we once lived was darkened, alienated, ignorant, sensual, callous even. might have looked good on the outside to some people who shared the same position, but in God's sight, this was what it was. Now, there's two things I want us to take from this description. The first thing that we often forget is this, that the very conscience of those outside of Christ, of godless people, is numb. It is numb. And this is why many people, we might be surprised, but many people can engage in all kinds of sexual objectification, all types of mockery, all kinds of greed, all kinds of hypocrisy, all kinds of half-truths, and then just wipe their mouth after and not feel any shame or remorse over it. It's just normal. It's just normal living. And yet we, who have been sensitized to sin because of the Spirit of God, are appalled and we wonder, what's wrong? What's happening? Why can't they see this? Well, they can't see this because their conscience is numb. And note there in verse 17 that the godless walk in the futility of their minds. That is, their life is futile because their thinking is futile, because their thinking is actually ignorant and darkened against the actual life of God. And so therefore, the life of those outside of Jesus, their thinking, their desires and plans, it's all futile in God's sight. It ends in nothing. You see, life without Christ is futile. Over the last few months, death has been in the forefront many people's minds, right? Because we've all been dealing with the reality of our mortality. But I submit to you that the greatest tragedy in life isn't death. The greatest tragedy in life is a life lived without Christ. It's a life that is utterly futile in God's sight. It is lived without hope. It is lived, or it's ended without hope. It is lost for all eternity. And here's why I'm emphasizing this morning, because unfortunately, you and I, as Christ followers, we can tend to adopt the world's way of thinking. And at times, we can look at those outside of a life with God who are wealthy and healthy and influential and beautiful, and we think, wow, what a great life. And yet we forget that the scriptures assert that that life is absolutely futile. It ends in destruction. Another word there is vain. It ends in nothing. And so you see, Paul is giving us this incredible contrast of where we were rescued from. Your life was heading into the abyss before Jesus. There was nothing good about it. There was nothing redeemable about it. And yet God in his grace reached in. And so Paul says, now don't live that way. And for you and I, our new life in Christ must not look like this old life apart from God. We shouldn't share the same thinking that we had as we were when we were alienated from God. Our way of thinking, our way of living must be an expression of our new life in him. But this is challenging, isn't it? Because as you and I live our lives in Christ, we live surrounded by those who live in ignorance of God. Every day, you and I walk through this life and we're surrounded by business partners, politicians, educators, thinkers, co-workers, classmates who are predominantly godless. And they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from God. And yet, you and I have to remember on a daily basis that we must not live or think the way they do, because that life is futile. Our guidance cannot come from them. Our guidance must come from the living Word of God and from His Spirit, our new self created by God, which leads to the exhortation that Paul gives here in verse 20 to 24. He writes that their old way of life taught them nothing about Jesus. They didn't learn the way of Christ by living in ignorance of God. Paul assumes that they were taught in Christ. And notice there in verse 21, that little statement, as the truth is in Jesus. It's an interesting statement because Paul is saying that the truth about God, the truth about humanity, the truth about our need for redemption, well, it's all in Jesus. And so Jesus isn't just the messenger of truth. He is truth incarnate. Now, in verse 22, Paul writes off that we are to put off our old self, our old life, which was corrupted by deceitful desires. Now, this is important to note because Paul and the rest of the New Testament never teaches that our old self goes away. When you and I come to Jesus, there's an old nature that remains just as dead, corrupt, vain, ugly, putrid, and vile as it was before. We actually have to put it off. Your old self remains with you until Christ returns or until we meet him through death. And we've got to remember that because if you and I are going to navigate this life faithfully, we've got to remember that's a part of us that hasn't changed. It's still in the closet, as it were, and it still smells. Paul says that this old self is actually corrupted by deceitful desires. Now, what on earth is he talking about? What's a deceitful desire? Well, let me put it to you this way. These are desires that our sinful nature, our sinful man, our old self has because we believe something will ultimately satisfy us, but it never actually does. So corrupt desires are desires for what we believe will ultimately satisfy us, but never actually do. For example, we desire more money, and then we get it, and what happens? It fails to satisfy. We desire more respect, and then we get it, and what happens? It fails to satisfy. We desire more sex, and we get it, and what happens? It fails to satisfy. We desire more stuff, and we get it, and what happens? Fails to satisfy. We desire more experiences. We get them and they fail to satisfy. We desire more time off and it fails to satisfy. We desire, and get this, you will remember these, we desire more comfort, more approval, more power, and more control, but it all fails to satisfy. Why? Because we're meant to find all of those things in God. I always tell my daughter, I always tell my kids, everybody on earth is looking for those four things. Everybody. Everybody's looking for power. Everybody's looking for approval. Everybody's looking for control. And everybody's looking for comfort. And if you understand that, then you will understand human nature. Because if you don't look for those things in God, you will look for them in everything else. And that will explain the entire behavior of individuals, even families, cities, countries, cultures. Now, Paul exhorts his readers in verse 24 to put on the new self. But I want you to note, after this awful contrast, look what he says in verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you catch that? Our new self has already been created. And that is tremendously good news. Because while the old self now still persists in this life, there is a new man. There's a new identity, a new self created by God himself. And so you this morning, if you are in Christ, in faith in Christ, you have been made new, a new creation in righteousness and holy. There's a part of you that is like Christ. The raw material, the new spiritual life that you need has already been granted you by God and Jesus. And so we are actually really now made in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holy. Now, practically, as I said in the introduction, what this means is that you and I have a real choice. We have a real choice every morning between two changes of clothes, if you will. Sorry, your wardrobe only consists of two changes of clothes. You've got the one which is rotten and stained and rancid of the old self, But then you've got the new one hanging right beside it, which is pure and holy and good and beautiful, the new self. And it's like having, you know, the new dress or the new suit that you could never afford, but now it's hanging in your closet. And how did it get there? Well, it got there because Jesus bought it for you. And he hung up his righteousness for you there. He purchased it for you, but you actually have to put it on. You know, I was reminded yesterday, I dressed up for a wedding, right? Because we had Jay and Kiana's wedding. And usually I dress pretty casual. But man, the difference when you put a suit on, eh? Like instant respect. It was weird. I walked into a store to buy something for my kids, and the person thought I was there. Like, they thought I was a lawyer there because they were expecting a lawyer. They're like, oh no, you're the lawyer who's come to see you. I'm like, no, I just came from a wedding. And then I walked into the coffee shop, and somebody thought that I was their district manager. And I'm like, no, I just have a suit on. But you see, how we dress really does involve the outside life. It is a reflection of what we choose to put on, and what we have actually been given the choice to put on in Jesus is what is pure and holy and good and beautiful, and it makes a difference in the practical everyday life. But now the question is, okay, Jay, well, how do you put it on? Is this just an imaginary trick you do? No, not at all. Paul actually says it right there in verse 23. Look what he says. Be renewed in what? The spirit of your minds. Do you see the contrast? Godless people darkened in the futility of their minds. In Christ, renewed in the spirit of your minds. So that means you and I need to think differently. We need to think spiritually in line with the truth of Christ about all things. So you see, the raw power to live in Christ is granted, but you and I need to make an effort to conform our minds to Christ. As Paul says in Romans, to be able to test our thinking against God's revelation so that we can discern what is truly good and acceptable and perfect in His sight. Now again, it's a contrast to the godless way of thinking, the futile thinking. We're not to think the way we once did about life and about God, about the world and about humanity and about Christ and about death and about everything. We've got to think according to our new identity as God's children, as God's citizens, and at His living temple. Here's the point I want you to make. Your thinking, what you really think about things, inevitably is expressed in your behavior. All of it. If you want to understand why you do what you do, you just got to dig a little deeper and actually figure out what you truly believe about who you are, about who God is, and what the world is all alike, or what the world's all about. What we truly think comes out in our behavior. And so that is why you and I must labor to understand God's perspective. We've got to understand His thoughts on the world He made. You and I cannot walk out this new life in Jesus by adopting thoughtlessly the popular and ignorant narratives of the day. We have to discern what is good in God's sight through the lens of His Word, not through the lens of postmodern ideologies. You and I have got to think biblically about all aspects of our lives, personal and social and financial and political and vocational. The reason why I emphasize this is not just simply because it comes up in the text, but mark this. There is a massive effort being made today to Christianize pagan ideologies, such as intersectionality, critical race theory, radical feminism, and socialism. I'm actually disturbed in my spirit because I have people who I used to minister to back in Toronto who are just adopting all of this stuff, and they're thinking that it's Christian. And it's a travesty. We need to be discerning And I want to encourage you, by the way, because social justice is such a huge issue, especially with all the protesting and rioting that is happening in the States and, yes, in our country over racism and over the death of George Floyd. Right now, you can't afford to be ignorant of how people are using language, because when somebody uses the word racism, they might mean something totally different than what you think. That's a loaded term. Because if you push that term through a social Marxist worldview, or if you push it through a biblical worldview, you're going to get two completely different diagnoses. You're going to get completely different root issues, and you're going to get completely different solutions. One actually solves the problem. The other one, not so much. Creates more. Do yourselves a favor. Write this down. Search today online the statement on social justice and the gospel. Write down. Here's why I want you to do that. Because it is a phenomenal statement. I've signed it myself, so is 13,000 other faith leaders across the entire continent, actually some across the world, have signed on their name on this. I didn't write it, by the way. I was just somebody who endorses it. But it does a great job of pulling apart the confusion that is taking place in the minds of a lot of folks out there, young and old, about what the gospel and the scripture actually says about race, about nationality, about human identity, about human sexuality. And it pulls it all apart. It's a whole series of affirmations and denials. And I really, really encourage you to take a look at that. It'll take you about an hour to read through it in detail, but I would commend it to you as edifying. I really need to do a whole talk on this. I was actually debating saying a few things about race and racism today, but it actually requires several messages. So I'm just going to move on from that, but I, by God's grace, we'll get to it. Maybe on a podcast, maybe here, maybe both. Anyway, regardless, we've got to put on our new self, and that requires an act of our will. And that requires a transforming of our thinking. And so we've got to work through the issues on God's word, the issues in our life through God's word on various issues. So let me commend you, dear brothers and sisters, engage your minds and use the scriptures as you consider the issues we are facing today. Now, let's get practical. Verse 25, all the way down to 31. After exhorting his readers to put off this old way of life, which ends in absolutely nothing, but put on the new way of life, which is actually created like God, Paul lays out these five exchanges that we're to make as we live out our sainthood in the everyday stuff of life. And they are these exchanges. We're to exchange falsehood for truth, anger for self-control, theft for honest work, and probably the most convicting out of this one at the end of it is rotten speech for grace-filled speech. And sorry, one more, heartlessness for kindness and forgiveness. So let's go through each one briefly. Take a look there in verse 25. Paul says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, instead of speaking lies and half-truths to each other, we're to speak the truth. Now, that sounds pretty basic. But I want you to notice, look at how he roots our truthfulness to each other in our identity as members of one another. You see, all of this flows out of the new self. And what Paul is saying here is when you lie to one another, dear saint, you're essentially lying to who? Yourself. When you lie to your brother or sister, whether it's a half-truth or a blatant right-out lie, you're essentially lying to yourself. That is neither loving or wise, because we're people of truth. So speak the truth to one another in all things. Verse 26, I love what Paul says here. Be angry. You notice that? Often we skip over that and we think, oh, Paul's telling us not to be angry. No, actually, he just told you to do what? Be angry. Isn't that great? There's a place for legitimate anger as a saint of God. The scriptures actually allow for anger in the new life that is in Jesus. Now, be careful. It's a righteous anger. And remember, we see this in Christ himself. We see Jesus righteously angry at the hypocrisy, at the self-righteous religious moralists who had hard hearts. Likewise, we as people who have been rescued from sin and death by the grace of God, we can be rightfully angry about the denials of the truth of Christ. We can be rightfully angry about the twisting of the gospel of Jesus that actually saves. I submit to you, we're probably not angry enough. We sort of just shrug our shoulders sometimes and think, it'll be all right. But lies take people's lives, you see. We can be rightfully angry at the deceptions, the manipulations, the injustices that are perpetrated on people who share God's image. We should be angry about that. We should be angry about injustices even done to us. However, we must leave that anger to the righteous judgment of God, trusting that God will settle the account in his time and in his way. And so you and I, dear brother and sister, even as a saint, we can be angry, but we're not to let that anger fester. And this is exactly where he goes. Look what he says there in the next clause. Paul adds that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. So be angry, but not for too long. And how do we do that? Well, instead, what do we do with our anger when we're angry? Well, we need to express it to God in prayer. You ever wonder why the imprecatory Psalms are in the Bible? You ever wonder why that's inspired scripture? It's to deal with our anger because we are rightfully incensed at the injustices done to us and done to others. And so what do we do with that anger? Become vigilantes? No. We cry out to God to do what? What he does best. Judge as he sees fit. So you see, we're to express anger to God in prayer. And anger, by the way, can only be checked in two ways. Either by faith in God to settle the matter or by extending forgiveness. And I submit to you, it's often both. Let me say it again. Anger can be checked in only one of two ways. Either by faith in God to settle the matter or by extending forgiveness. But I would say that it's both. And you see here, though, here's the warning, dear brother and sister. If we let our anger stew, if we let it settle deep, if we let it go on for too long without dealing with it, then Paul warns that we actually give an opportunity to the very enemy of our souls. We actually give an opportunity, the real word there is foothold, a place for the devil. What are you talking about? Does it mean the devil can possess me if I'm angry? No. It means that you give him an area of opportunity in your life to stoke the fires of pride and hate. Because guess what hasn't changed, guys? Your old nature, right? The old self is just as prideful and hateful as it was before. And so when you let anger sit, the devil just comes in. He starts poking in on those coals inside. All right, you're giving him fuel for it. So anger that is unchecked by faith and forgiveness gives the enemy of our souls a foothold. Remember, this is an important issue. It was anger unchecked that led to the first murder, right? It was anger unchecked that broke the first family. It was anger unchecked that caused the first departure from God's good design in marriage. And it was anger that led Moses, the man of God, to dishonor God in front of an entire nation and then left him out in the cold outside of the promised land. You think anger is kind of a big issue? But this is what I love about the scripture. The scripture gives this beautiful balance. It acknowledges the fact that we have a right to be angry. for their legitimate injustice is done. But we got to deal with that in a biblical framework. Either through the lens of God's justice and his mercy in the cross, we need to pray and leave it in his hands or extend forgiveness. So don't let the sun go down on your anger, dear saint. I've seen lives ruined because of it. Paul goes on and he says in verse 28, those who once stole were to work honestly. Now, theft can take a wide variety of expressions. They could steal valuables, money, time, reputation, whatever. But notice here, Paul again says they're to do honest work. Now, honest work means what is legitimate before God, what's lawful in God's sight. So it might be legal work in the land, but it may not be pleasing to the Lord. So I'll give you an example. Here in Alberta, there should be a great absence of Christian pot shop owners. Amen? Because it's legal. You could open up a shop, but it's not honest work. There should be a great absence of that. Now note again, Paul roots honest work, and this is beautiful, again, because this is not dry moralism. Paul's not giving us a list of new morals. He's giving us an expression of what comes out of the new identity. Now look what he says about this honest work. It's not about keeping up good behavior and staying out of trouble. We are to work what? So that we would have something to share with those in need. When is the last time you checked into your office or your shop or your workplace because you wanted to share with someone who is in need? Or is it just to pay the bills? You see the attitude there? It goes far beyond the self. It goes into the new man who is made like Christ. It expresses the very heart and attitude of Christ, who loved us and gave up himself for us. Now, look there, last one, we're almost done. Sorry, second last one. Verse 29 and 31, this is the big one. It involves how we talk. Oh, what we do with the words that we use, the way we say things. Paul says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, what is he talking about? What's corrupting talk? Well, corrupting talk is really simply anything that corrupts. It's anything that corrupts the heart and the mind. And this makes corrupting talk much broader than just avoiding curse words. It could include cursing, of course, swearing, and crude language, but it's not limited to that kind of speech, because it can be talk that causes the mind to dwell on that which is untrue, dishonorable, unjust, impure, unlovely, not commendable, scornful. And if you're listening carefully, you notice that those are all the reverse of what we're supposed to be meditating on in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Amen? Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, meditate on these things. You see, corrupting talk is talk that tears down. It tears down others with snide remarks. It tears down others with disrespect. And Paul shows that how we talk involves much more than holding back, as I said, nasty words. It involves aiming our words at building each other up. Look at that. So that it may give what? Grace to those who hear. Man, this has been so convicting for me this week, because I get into conversation sometimes, and sometimes, depending on who I'm talking to, I'm a little bit on the defensive, because I know there's going to be some verbal barrage coming at me. So I'm like, okay, I'll hit you back. And yet, Paul says, that's not how you're supposed to approach speaking. You're supposed to look to build the other person up with your words, to edify them, to encourage them, even if they're disagreeable in your face. That's incredible. Is that not what Jesus did? Yes. Now note this, because Paul ties what we say to each other with Our very relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, we can say in the context of the whole passage, Paul's talking about everything that comes before. But look there in verse 30. Sorry, my mistake. Where am I? Yeah, verse 30. Paul ties how we speak to one another, and he says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed with for the day of redemption. Now, you all know that our new life in Jesus involves a relationship with the Spirit of God, the very person, the third person of the Trinity indwelling us. And it's interesting that he says, don't grieve the Spirit by what we say and obviously what we do. And just a little quick aside here, because our life is inextricably connected to him, mark this, if we grieve the Spirit of God, you and I should be expect to be grieved ourselves. Why? Well, because if we live the way we once did when we were ignorant of God, then we will experience a lack of peace and love and comfort and joy in our life because all of those things are vitally connected to the Spirit. All of them. I'm not making a statement here on clinical depression. I'm making a statement here on willful sin. And if you're looking for joy and peace and hope and comfort in the God that you're rebelling against, it's not going to work. Our life is inextricably connected to him. And if we grieve him, we should expect to feel grief ourselves. Now look at, how do we grieve the Spirit of God? Well, any sin that you and I harbor, of course. But again, in the context of what he says in this exhortation, it's about what we say. Now look there in verse 31. In six sins that we're to put off, Paul says you're to put off what? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And all of those things come out in what? In what we say. They also come out in what you post on social media, by the way. But you and I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit with the very words that we use. Remember, the power and life of life and death is where? It's on the tongue. Now, Paul finally exhorts us here in verse 32. He wraps it all up. And instead of being callous and cold and sensual as our old man was, we're to be the opposite of that. Instead of callous, we're to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted to one another. In verse 32, that is the heart of the new person that is filled with sympathy and love. And closely related to that, look at that, is forgiveness. Look, you can't be kind to one another if you remain unforgiving toward one another. There is no way. You might be cordial, but it will be behind gritted teeth. Yeah, can I get you a drink, idiot? Right? You need to extend that forgiveness. Now watch what Paul does here. This is beautiful. He roots our motive for forgiving others not in ourselves and not even in the other person. Who does he root it in? He roots it in God. Jesus is the motive for our forgiveness. Look at, dear brother and sister, when somebody wrongs you, don't look inside for some special virtue that you have to forgive them. And don't look at them for some special virtue or value that they have, because you know what? You're not going to find anything in there, and you're not going to find anything in them. But if you look up and you see the one who forgave the inexcusable in us at the cost of his own life, then you will have the motive to forgive the other person. That's where you need to look. That's where it comes from. He is the motive. You see, our life in Christ replaces a wasted life with a fruitful life. So my last exhortation for you today is simply this. Make a choice, dear saint, today and tomorrow and the next, and all the days that you live, to put on the new self. It's there, it's hanging for you in your closet, and that is the identity that's actually going to last into eternity. You see, our new identity in Christ is far more valuable than any other aspect of our identity, because our identity in Christ is eternal, it is spiritual, it is glorious, and it is truly good. And it has real practical, fruitful, God-glorifying effects in this life. Don't think the same way as you used to do. Don't talk the same way as you used to do. Don't do the same things. Live worthy of the gift that you and I have been given as God's family, his people, and his temple. And I pray that by God's grace, we may be able to do so. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for this brief word of exhortation. Thank you so much for what Paul tells us. Lord, as we look at this, Lord, we recognize we've sinned. We have. I have. Lord, there's been times in this past week we have not put off our old self. We've kept it on, really. And so we ask for your forgiveness. Forgive us for our outbursts of anger that have not been reconciled with faith in you or forgiveness toward the other. Jesus, don't allow the devil to have any opportunity in our lives. Father, forgive us for stealing time or resources from others. Please enable us to do honest work. Allow us to work with our hands, giving you glory with the skill that we have so that we might actually have something to share. Jesus, our words, let them be filled with grace so that we might build other people up. Oh God, may we be quick to hear and slow to speak. And Spirit of grace, please forgive us for grieving you. Thank you so much that you still stay with us. Thank you that you do not take the Spirit of God away from us. Thank you that your seal remains on us until the day of redemption. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as you have forgiven us. And I pray as we do that as your people, that Christ would be exalted and that our joy in him would be full and many more would come to know the truth of who you are and what you've done, and that they would find that new identity in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.